Dr. Palmer Robertson, I noticed yesterday that the men who introduced the speakers in one way or another sought to relate themselves to the speakers in terms of some claims to fame. Dr. Robertson and I served together on this faculty from the early days of the seminary, and I think perhaps two items that could be mentioned this morning in terms of claims to fame that we have in common you might be interested in. Dr. Robertson and I organized and promoted the great McDonald Lake canoe race back in those days. And in my streamlined fiberglass canoe, he in the bow and I in the stern, we won that race. And before you become too enthusiastic about it, you should know that there was no other competition. The other thing that I remember about our contacts and work together was our sharing facilities on this site, the site of this chapel, which was then the old Tyrannus Hall. You remember how Paul went to the school of Tyrannus when he was crowded out of his quarters. Well, we were crowded out too and went to an old house here, and we had, I think, three offices and a lecture hall in that house. And we organized the first campus club organization, the CKC, it was called. And Dr. Robertson achieved fame there because he was the first ace of that club. The club was the Cockroach Kill Club. And the instrument, of course, we used was a sharpened pencil. You got 5 points if you got one down there on the ground, and only 1 point if you got one on your desk. Dr. Robertson is going to be lecturing to us this morning on the covenant of creation. You know his qualifications for lecturing to us this morning. I will not belabor you with that, and I present to you at this time Dr. Robertson.
Well, those really were some cockroaches, too. I mean, you could hear them shaking and rattling their chains across the ground. They were quite large specimens. I certainly do owe a debt both to Dr. Smith and to Dr. DeYoung for the many things that they have taught me in the past, and I just appreciate the opportunity to be with them again, sharing in this ministry of the Word together. Let us begin with a word of prayer. We give thanks, O gracious Father, for a new day, and for the promises that are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that Jesus Christ is now seated at your right hand, that he has ascended to the throne, and that he is ruling over all heaven and over all earth. We give thanks for the privilege that we have of bowing the knee before him, our great Creator and our Redeemer. Grant to us this day, O Heavenly Father, the ability to worship not only with our lips, but with our hearts and with our actions, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us with joy to confess Jesus to be Lord, and let us with joy share with others this great knowledge of his Lordship. We would pray that you will bind us together as a people that have a common confession of Christ as Lord. Let us know one another more and more as those that are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Let us as one body strengthen and encourage one another in our most holy faith. Bless us, we ask, not for any deserving in us, but because Christ has redeemed us from the pit of hell and has set our feet upon the solid rock. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking today at the covenant of creation. Some time might be spent on trying to justify calling the original relationship of God to man as a covenant. Suffice it to say at this point that all the elements necessary or essential to making up a covenant certainly were present at the time of God's originally creating man. A bond was established which bound God and man together. This bond was a bond of life and death, in that if Adam should eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he should die, if he should obey God, he would live. And this bond of life and death was one that was sovereignly administered. All the elements of the covenant are present. We have subsequent references in Scripture that seem to allude to this creational relationship as a covenant. We have other indicators of relationships between God and man that definitely were covenantal, though not originally called such by Scripture, though later designated as such by Scripture. So we do regard the original relationship of God to man as covenantal. Now we begin this morning by looking at the major aspects of the covenant of creation. The major aspects of the covenant of creation, and we may speak of both the general and the focal aspects of the covenant of creation. Both the general and the focal aspects of the covenant of creation. The general aspect of the covenant of creation relates to the broader responsibilities of man to his Creator. The focal aspect of the covenant of creation relates to the more specific responsibility of man arising from the special point of probation or testing instituted by God. Now, the recognition of both these aspects, the general and the focal, is a very crucial matter with far-reaching implications. Dr. Hahn was dealing with something of the significance of this perspective on the covenant during his lecture yesterday afternoon. Because of an exclusive concentration on that one focal aspect of the covenant of creation concerning man's not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the broader responsibilities of man as created as a covenantal being often have been overlooked. This narrowed perspective on the covenant can have implications with respect to man's understanding of redemption. Very often, Christianity is thought of in a very narrow sense. And part of the reason of the narrow perspective on the implications of Christianity may go all the way back to man's comprehension of the relation of God to man in the creation order. By thinking too narrowly about the covenant of creation, the Christian church has come to cultivate a deficiency in its world and life view. Instead of being kingdom-oriented, as was Christ, it has become exclusively cultic-oriented. You probably saw the magazine with the cover, Born Again, the Year of the Evangelical. And we had statistics in the magazine pointing up to the great number of Christians that are those that say or profess to be born again. Now, obviously, this is a most significant thing, that a man is to be born into the kingdom of God. But it would probably be helpful if the pulpits of the Christian churches today would have a few sermons entitled Born Again - So What? For it seems that very often born again is thought of as being the end of the Christian life rather than the beginning of the Christian life. And the concentration is so centered on that one focal point of the relationship of God to man with respect to his being born into the kingdom that that becomes the end, the final point, rather than seeing the act of God causing a man to be born again to be the beginning, the opening, the new birth that starts the new creative activity. Now, it may be that part of the reason for this narrowed perspective on what Christianity is all about could derive in part from a limited concept of the covenant as it was originally established by God. By so much concentration on that one probation test, which indeed was very important, apart from seeing the whole and larger general responsibilities of man as he was created. So we begin this morning by looking at the covenant of creation with respect to its general aspects, the general or the broader aspects of the covenant of creation. Now, there were three ordinances of God that were inherent in God's creational ordinances, which deserve particular attention. They are the Sabbath, marriage, and labor. Three ordinances that were established at creation. And again, Dr. Hahn, I apologize if I steal any more of your thunder. I appreciate your support from your lecture yesterday afternoon. What are these creational ordinances? These are inviolable principles that are built into the very structuring of the creation that God has made. These are laws that cannot be broken. They break those who try to break them. They are built into the very structure of the world as God created it. They are as essential to the being and the well-being of man as the forces of gravity or, thermodynamics or whatever, even though those laws are not nearly as certain and sure as are the creational ordinances. And we want to look at these three central creational ordinances for a few moments and see their original implications and how they have continuing implication and application for us living under the new covenant. First of all, the Sabbath. The Sabbath as a creational ordinance. The significance of the Sabbath principle for the ordering of the creation appears not only in the pattern of 6 days of creative activity followed by a day of rest. It appears explicitly in the statement that God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Not only the sequence of creation with 6 days of labor followed by a day of rest, but the action of God positively to bless the Sabbath day in the creation context. When the scripture says that God blessed the Sabbath day, we cannot say that it simply means that God spoke into a meaningless vacuum, that he blessed this day in some obscure way that it had no effect on the creation as it was. Furthermore, the reference to God's blessing of the day should not be interpreted as meaning that God blessed the day with respect to himself. It is not that God blessed the Sabbath day that was instituted in his creative activity with respect to himself. It was with respect to his creation and with respect to man in particular that God blessed the Sabbath day. Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, a very striking statement. Mark 2:27. The Sabbath came into being, Jesus says, Eginata. The Sabbath came into being for the sake of man, dia tan anthropon. For the sake of man, the Sabbath came into existence. Because it was for the good of man and the whole of creation, God blessed the Sabbath. Neither antinomianism nor dispensationalism may remove the obligation of the Christian today to observe the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. It was made for man. It was a part of the original creation ordering of God. And we cannot, we should not wish, desire to escape the privilege of entering into Sabbath rest. We are headed for hard times in our nation today. The stores are all open on Sunday today. There is going to be an increasing covetousness on the part of man. There is going to be an increasing oppression of the Lord over the servants in our society. There is going to be little relief. There is going to be no relief valve from the relentless pressures for more and more things now that the principle of the Sabbath has been destroyed with respect to the orders of the society in which we live. Now, part of the reason for this change that has come in our country over the last 10 or 20 years is because Christians have been dubious and uncertain as to the role that the Sabbath should be playing in the life not only of the believer but of the unbeliever. But the absence of any explicit command concerning the Sabbath observance prior to Moses does not relegate the Sabbath to some temporary legislation of the law epoch, as some have argued. The creational character of God's Sabbath blessing must be remembered. From the very beginning, God set a distinctive blessing on the Sabbath day. Now, God, in the creation order, blessed the Sabbath by delivering, or blessed man in instituting the Sabbath, by delivering man from slavery to work. By the grace of God, provision for 7 days of livelihood would come from only 6 days of labor. How would you like to have a job that assured you of a 7.5 week vacation every year? Not 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks vacation, but you start with 7.5 weeks vacation every year. That's what God, in His grace to man, has given. You work only a little over 10 months out of the 12, and God says, I'll give you 12 months of provision for a little over 10 months of labor. Just as God chose to rest from His labor on the seventh day, so man must choose to cease from his rest. On this day, the Lord rested from all His creational labors and refreshed Himself in them. Look at you, if you will, at Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 through 18. Sometimes problems arise from looking at the Sabbath from a very negative perspective, seeing it in terms of a thou shalt not. It is interesting to notice that of the Ten Commandments, it is the Sabbath commandment that is framed in a positive framework. You shall not have any idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not kill. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The positive framework of the Sabbath. And in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 through 18, we have the genius of the Sabbath represented. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as their perpetual covenant. It is a sign. Did you know that? The Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. As the rainbow was the sign of the covenant for Moses, as circumcision was the sign of the covenant for Abraham, so the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed, or literally, He refreshed Himself. There's the picture of the Sabbath day. To rejoice in the labors of your hands, to rejoice in the abundance of the provision that God has given you from 6 days of labor. This very same phrase, refreshing himself in the Sabbath, is applied to man's celebration of this day in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. The very same phrase, Exodus 23:12. In Exodus 31, it is God who refreshes himself in the Sabbath. In Exodus 23, it is man who is to refresh himself in the Sabbath day. The sanctifying of the Sabbath indicates that the Lord of creation has established the pattern by which he is to be honored as creator. Quite obviously, it is right, it is proper, that men, as created by God, should honor their Creator, should glorify and worship him. But God has not left the right ordering of worship. He has not left this right ordering to man's own devices. But he has established the Sabbath principle as a principle by which men are to worship the Lord. Now, subsequent revelation in Scripture indicates that the Sabbath principle, and I think we can speak not only of a Sabbath day, but of a Sabbath principle. It is a very deeply integrating principle in the whole of the covenant, this Sabbath principle. It's not just a question of one day out of seven as to what we should do with that one day, but there is a very large field and background that undergirds the meaning of the Sabbath for God's people. Not only did Israel celebrate a weekly Sabbath, the nation was instructed in addition to celebrate, as you well know, a Sabbath year and a Jubilee year. In Leviticus chapter 25, we have the description of the Sabbath year. Once every 7 years, the land of Israel was to celebrate a Sabbath to the Lord. The purpose of this rest was to protect the land from abuse as well as to provide refreshment for man. The land itself was to enjoy a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Although the land was at man's disposal, it was not at his disposal without restriction. Man was not to abuse the privileges that he had in being Lord over God's creation. But every 7th year, the land was to lay fallow. How wise was God in showing that the whole of his creation was to enter into the blessing of the Sabbath rest. The land was the Lord's, says Leviticus chapter 25. That is why the land is to have rest. The land is not yours. The land is mine. It's a holy land, and it should also observe its Sabbath. At the same time, the Sabbath year indicated and underlined something about man in relation to his world. Man was not to be captive to his creation. Have you heard about the new organization? It's called WA. You've all heard of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. But wives, maybe you ought to get your husbands to sign up to WA, Workaholics Anonymous. Any of you know about Workaholics Anonymous? Some of the preachers are the very worst transgressors of Workaholics Anonymous. Not Workaholics Anonymous, but of being a workaholic. What is that? Someone that is so completely bound up in his work that he neglects his children, he neglects his family, he neglects to enter into the joys and the privileges of being alive. God has made us creatures of and redeemed us and given us a wonderful new life in Jesus Christ. And what do you find? You find the preachers working 7 days a week many times. And they do not respect the principle of the Sabbath. How can they then lead their people? How many businessmen do you know that are workaholics, that are neglecting their families, that are so taken up into the swell of business pressures that they don't have the faith to stop and give honor to God, and to receive from God the blessing of the principle of the Sabbath. So, the life of man is not to be an uninterrupted tilling of the soil. Instead, God's people are to live in the peaceful enjoyment of the fruits of the earth. Israel was also to celebrate the Jubilee year. Have you ever heard of the Seafood Jubilee? Now, this sounds so good that I cannot attest to its truthfulness, but I have heard of a Seafood Jubilee. My greatest weakness as far as gourmet foods are is crab meat. I just absolutely love crab meat. Every time I get south, I want to go somewhere and get me a stuffed flounder with a big... We shouldn't be talking about this, should we? Well, someone has told me of a jubilee, a seafood jubilee, down in Mobile Bay, they say. Every now and then, the crabs just start coming up onto the dry ground. And you can go down and you can just get bushels of crab if you're not too afraid of their pinches. And you can take them home with you and you can just have a crab feast. Now, maybe if some of you can attest to the truthfulness of this, I would like to hear it after the lecture this morning. I'd like to be there the next Jubilee also. But the word just spreads all around. It's a jubilee. Get down by the bay. All the crab are out there. And you just go out and you can just collect all the crab you want. Well, that was the meaning of the jubilee year. Every 50th year, a jubilee, God on the 48th year would provide enough food for 3 years. It would be such a bumper crop. And so the people would have a complete rest. Now, on the jubilee year, all debts were to be canceled. Too bad that kind of clause isn't in our mortgage clauses these days. The trumpet was to be sound, and any Israelite who had been enslaved by his Bank America card was to have all his debts canceled. Now, that was the jubilee year. Now, you see the pattern here, the principle of the Sabbath? It's not just one day in seven. It's a whole principle, a whole concept of life that is involved, and it goes all the way back to the creation ordering, the structuring of God to give goodness, to show His grace to men in creation. Now, it's quite interesting to notice that the prophet Isaiah depicts the coming of the Messiah in terms of the Jubilee year. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is the famed servant of the Lord, who is a suffering servant, who is a kingly servant. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty. There's the jubilee year. Liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable, the acceptable year of the Lord. The jubilee year. And you've heard of that verse before, maybe if you haven't even read Isaiah. Where did you hear? Luke chapter 4. As Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth, he explained that his ministry as the coming Messiah was the annunciation of the jubilee year. For he came to proclaim to God's people redemption. This larger usage of the sabbatical concept as it relates to the ministry of Christ may serve to introduce a further aspect of the Sabbath in Scripture. I forgot my little squiggly pen here. I would be doing all sorts of things here. But not only do you have in the Sabbath principle what you might call a repetitive or a cyclical pattern, something that goes on over and over again, a weekly Sabbath that repeats, a yearly Sabbath that repeats, the Sabbath of the Jubilee every 50th year that repeats. But you have in Scripture also a linear concept of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the key to history not only in a repetitive pattern, not only in understanding the repetition of history in the weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbath is a foundational principle for understanding the long-term program of God as it stretches and makes progress through the ages. There are many ways in which the Sabbath plays a crucial role in the progress of redemptive history. The rest of Israel's conquest under Joshua accords with this Sabbath principle. Israel moves from captivity in Egypt through wandering in the wilderness toward rest in Canaan. Moses anticipates the rest which God was to give Israel from all its enemies in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The psalmist subsequently refers to God's denial of rest for Israel because of their sin. Thank you. Southern hospitality. Because of their sin in the wilderness, according to Psalm 95:11. Do you know how to read Joshua chapter 6 and the surrounding of the city of Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant? Seven times around, led by the priests who are to blow the very same jubilee trumpets that were blown in the Sabbath. It is announcing the reclaiming of the land. The land is to revert to its rightful owner. Israel had never owned it, but the land is now to be claimed, and Joshua is bringing Israel into its rest. So you have the historical pattern moving toward rest and realized in a picture as Jericho falls and Israel claims its land. The Sabbath pattern is involved. But of course, the New Testament says Joshua did not give Israel rest. Joshua, in his activities, only anticipated the final rest that was going to come to Israel. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, there still remains a Sabbatismos, a rest for the people of God, that which is yet still in the future toward which you, as the redeemed of the Lord, are moving. Now, there are other places where this principle of the Sabbath manifests itself, not only in the cultic ritual life of Israel, but in the historical movement of redemption. Take Israel's 70 years of captivity, for instance. Why did Israel, when they went into Babylon, why did they go 70 years into captivity? Well, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. You do read Chronicles in your daily devotionals, don't you? 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 20. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Because Israel had neglected the Sabbath principle, God took them forcibly into a Sabbath. He let the land have its Sabbath rest. So the historical numbering of the captivity is to be understood according to the Sabbath principle of Israel. Still further, the eschatological expectations for God's people relate to the Sabbath principle. As Daniel contemplates the end of the 70 Sabbaths of Israel's captivity, he receives his revelation concerning the 70 weeks, or the 77s, yet to come. See Daniel chapter 9, and read the very intriguing article of Meredith Klein, entitled The Covenant of the 70th Week. Did you know that the key to Daniel's 70 weeks is the covenant? The Sabbath principle of the covenant is that which is at work in the 70 weeks of Daniel. This broader understanding of the role of the Sabbath in its origin, in the origin, the history, and the eschatology of the world provides a framework for understanding the significance of the Sabbath for the new covenant. To speak of the abolishment of the Sabbath under the new covenant does not involve merely a denial of the continuing significance of the Mosaic Decalogue. That is not what is at stake. When you ask the question, is the Sabbath abolished today? What a question to ask. Let's hope the Sabbath is not abolished today. It's a key structural principle in the whole of God's redemptive activity. To say the Sabbath is no longer involved today is to talk about a total end of one of the most significant aspects of God's covenant purposes in history. So, we must think in terms of the Sabbath as something that is an ordinance of God's creation that continues through the ages. Now, just one other aspect of the Sabbath to show its particular role with respect to redemption. Notice that from the Old Testament perspective itself, the Sabbath law, even as it is found in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is related not only to creation, it is related also to redemption. Look, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Where does the book of Deuteronomy derive its name? From this chapter, chapter 5, the second giving of the law. That is the meaning of the name of Deuteronomy. And we have in Deuteronomy chapter 5 a repetition of the Ten Commandments. Now, there are some slight variations between the two versions of the Ten Commandments. No critical problems here, just a slight restating of the same principles according to God's ordinances. The most radical change between Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 in their giving and reciting of the law of God has to do with the fourth commandment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 13 and following, or 12 and following. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now, who are your favorite 11 male servants that you regularly employ every Sabbath day? Just a matter to encourage your Christian conscience in an area that's often overlooked. Your servants as well as you are not to labor on the Sabbath day. Now, the reason for the Sabbath is given in verse 15, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see, it's not just a matter of the undergirding of creation. It's a matter of the undergirding of redemption that is the basis for the Sabbath principle. And that is how we are to understand, from a Christian perspective, the change of day from the seventh to the first day of the week. That is often a very perplexing question. And sometimes we get our Seventh-day Adventist brethren, or they get us, and we begin to wonder, how are we to respond to this challenge? Why is it that we do not celebrate the seventh day of the week? Well, the answer is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which he accomplished redemption for his people, is just as significant an event as was the creation of the world. Let me run that through again. God did a magnificent thing when he created the world. He did an equally magnificent, perhaps an even surpassingly magnificent thing when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a new creative activity of God. And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised on the first day of the week indicates that a whole new perspective on the work of God in creation and redemption has been changed. We might just diagram it something like this. In creation, you have a day of work, 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 getting tired yet? A day of work, and finally you get to the rest. There is the old covenant pattern. How do you spell covenant? C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. There is the old covenant pattern. It is a movement toward rest and refreshment. It is quite appropriate that the whole of the old covenant perspective looks in this particular way. The old covenant people were looking toward the accomplishment of redemption. Now, what do we have in the new covenant? We begin the day with rest, or the week with rest, because we live in the day in which redemption already actually has been accomplished. Of course, we are looking for a further redemptive activity of God in history, but as a matter of fact, redemption already has been achieved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We rest in faith in the certainty of the reality of the redemptive work of Christ. And having rested, then we work, and we work, and we work, and we work. But we work out of the certainty of the reality that we have already entered into the rest. So, you seminarians, I know you don't study on Sundays, do you? When you've got all that Hebrew to parse, you've got all those Van Groningen assignments to fulfill. Boy, those Dutchmen can really work you, can't they? You rest the first day of the week because you're confident that God is going to provide all that you need during that day. You don't sit and calculate the first day of the week, oh boy, I've got so much I can't possibly get it all done this week. No, you begin with the exercise of faith. I do believe that God is going to provide completely for my needs during this week. And then you rest. You rest the first day. You enjoy the fruits of the redemption that already has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And then you go out with that confidence and you work pretty hard, is one way to say it, rather politely, for the other 6 days of the week. So then, that is the Sabbath principle. It is a principle that is inherent in the creation. It is not something that is easily to be set aside. It is very integral to the creation activity of God. It is integral to the redemptive activity of God. Now we want to go to the second basic general aspect of the creation ordinances. That of marriage, the creation ordinance of marriage. And I'm going to leave this to Dr. DeHaan as he deals with the family in particular, but just to note one or two exegetical points with respect to the original ordinance of marriage. You notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I shall make azer kenegdo. Here is the key in Scripture to the institution of marriage, to the order of marriage. A helper corresponding to him. A helper corresponding to him. According to this phrase, a woman was created by God to be a helper to the man in the marriage relationship. This internal order of the marriage relationship finds explicit confirmation in the New Testament. Paul says that the man was not created for the woman. Instead, the woman was created for the man. See 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. The purpose of the man's existence as created is not to be a help to the woman, but the purpose of the woman's existence as created is to glorify God by being a help to the man. But now we have a significant balancing element here. What is the balancing element? Indeed, the woman is to be helper to the man, but she is to be a helper corresponding to him. literally face to face with Him. None of the other creation could provide that correspondence, that equality of being that was essential for the woman to be meaningfully helper to the man. Only the woman as created from the man corresponded to him, equal to him in her being, equal to him in bearing the image of God Himself in her. So the distinctiveness of the woman indicates that she is no less significant than the man with respect to her person. Equally with the man, she bears in herself the image and the likeness of God. Only as equal in personhood could the woman correspond to the man. Further revelation in Scripture seems to indicate that the woman is helper to the man specifically for the purpose of bringing all creation to its consummation. Helper to the man for the purpose of bringing all creation to its consummation. In heaven, men neither marry nor are given in marriage, for the consummation state has been realized. Once the consummation state has come, the end of the ages, the fulfillment of God's purposes for this earth, the woman's role as helper to the man will come to an end. Bearing God's image in her own person, the woman shall enjoy consummation in her own completeness. For the present, the woman shares with the man the responsibility to subdue the earth to the glory of God. She joins with him in his task of forming a culture glorifying to the Creator. At creation, in the ordinance of marriage, God admonished man to multiply and to fill the earth. This commandment also has significant implications with respect to the way in which the man is to relate to the woman. The man is to love and to cherish his wife. He must care for her, particularly as she fulfills her role in bearing children. As Paul the Apostle subsequently admonishes, the husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. How many times do men justify the abuse of their wives by saying their careers are so important, whereas Christ's model was to give up himself for his church because he loved the church and was a savior to the church. The man indeed has the responsibility of functioning as head in the marriage relationship, yet he must function not as a bloated head, nor as a domineering head, but as a saving head. And particularly, to keep man in his place, he must remember that in the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Far from being independent of the woman, the man owes his existence to her. In the Lord, these two forms of man's being merge in mutual dependence, which ultimately acknowledges that all of creation originates from God. Now, there are many abuses with respect to the creation ordinance of marriage in the world today. Polygamy, which contradicts the creational order, the two, and by implication, as underlined explicitly by our Lord Christ, and only two, shall be one flesh. Divorce contradicts the order of marriage. Homosexuality contradicts the order of marriage. According to the ordinances of creation, a man is to leave father and mother that he may cleave to his wife. No latitude for cleaving to someone of the same sex may be found in this creational structure. Only as one man joins to one woman has God's ordering been observed. God's creational ordering for marriage and the family have continuing significance in the purposes of redemption. The propagation of the race through the institution of marriage indicates a primary means by which God's purposes in redemption find realization, not by a method contrary to the structures of creation, but by a method in conformity with creation, God accomplishes his purposes of redemption. So we have marriage as an ordinance of creation that is to be held in honor by all. So we have the Sabbath, we have marriage, and finally, thirdly, we have labor as an ordinance that is established from the creation. This ordinance is integrally related with the Sabbath principle. So you want to enjoy this Sabbath rest of God? Well, there's a little clause in there, a little conditional clause. 6 days shalt thou labor. In the context of 6 days of labor, man enters into meaningful rest. This ordinance also is a creational ordinance, and I'm sure you'll be hearing more about the ordinance of creation as it respects the covenants in other lectures. So these then are the general aspects of the covenant of creation, and these are the aspects that are most often overlooked. There is a great failing on the part of the Christian church to transfer these creational ordinances and their implications into Christian discipleship in the 20th century. It is not right to focus our attentions merely on that one command which forbade that man should eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We must see the whole picture, man's whole being, as a covenantal creature. And yet the focal aspect is indeed significant. And we want to look now, just in our closing moments, at the focal aspect of the covenant of creation, which is that prohibition, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in considering this prohibition of Genesis 2:17, it is essential to appreciate the organic unity between this commandment and the total responsibility of man as created. This requirement concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil must not be conceived of as a somewhat arbitrary stipulation without integral relation to the total life of man. You might say that what you have in this focal aspect is the key point at which, well, I left my pen top off and gotten hard here. At any rate, we have marriage, we have labor, and we have the Sabbath as creational ordinances, but all of these have a focal point. And this test of man's obedience focuses as to whether man is going to obey for the sake of obedience itself. What you have in this commandment is a test of man's willingness to submit to the raw word of God. It's not that God was arbitrary in this commandment, but it is that God was putting man to this very specific test. Will you obey me because I tell you to do it? Will you listen to the word of God and put it as supreme over all other rational processes? Will you acknowledge that you are a creature and not the creator? Will you be willing to submit to this commandment? And if you will submit to the raw word of God, then the covenant will be sealed in wholeness and health. But if you will not submit, then the whole of the covenant relationship is broken. Now, isn't that the principle that is at work constantly in our own life and experience? Not this same principle, because this was a very unique principle that Adam was experiencing. But isn't it true that many times we are tested, am I going to obey this commandment just because God says it? You may be able to count 100 reasons why you should not do it, and the only reason that you can see that you should do it is because God says it. Now, Adam failed in this test. And we have then in the covenant of redemption the emphasis on the one act
of the one man in Romans chapter 5. By the one act of obedience of the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the restoration, the redemption of the whole of the covenant relationship. And we then see in the missionary mandate of the new covenant, not just one thing that man is to do. We do have a focal point that man is called upon to do, to repent and believe. But we have also this vast responsibility of man. Go into all the world, says Christ, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Take them back to the creational ordinances and make them disciples so that everything that they do in life is in conformity with the Word of God and in fulfillment of the covenants of the Lord. So the creation covenant then serves as a basic structural element, a foundational element for the understanding of the whole of history and the purposes that we have in being the redeemed of the Lord. Let us close in prayer. We would ask, O gracious Father, that you will continue to work with us, putting your truth in our inner minds and giving us energies to carry out that truth in our lives. Continue to bless our fellowship together about your word, that we may grow in strength and in determination by the power of your Spirit to be true disciples of Christ. For we ask in his name, amen.
Dr. Robertson, while you're speaking, may I also address, I think, just a couple of short questions. You said all covenants were conditional. What of the Noahic covenant? Are there conditions stated with regard to that? This is seminary, I'm picking you apart at this point.
It's a very good question. Are there conditions in the Noahic covenant? There may be something of a condition with respect to the preservative aspect of the covenant with Noah. If you remember in Genesis 9, the command is given with respect to capital punishment, that if a person kills another person, then his life is to be taken. The whole theme of the covenant with Noah is the theme of preservation. And although preservation and striking a fear into the hearts of murderers may not be the primary reason given, in fact the reason given is that the image of God has been assaulted by the murderer and therefore his life is to be taken. But it may be also that in the wharf and roof of the covenant with Noah that part of the preservative aspect of the earth is involved in this law with respect to the taking of the life of the manslayer. And it may be then that we would see something of a disintegration of that principle if the state should not, as a matter of fact, maintain that principle. And in some respects, I think you can see the decline of nations as ordained by God when they do not give full cognizance to their responsibilities in bearing the sword. That's just one aspect. It's a good question that I'd like to think about a little bit more.
Dr. Hahn, this is a long question. I'll read it and then hand it to you. In your first message, you spoke of the need for the church to maintain a more positive influence in society. I believe you also alluded to the idea that the church as a community is able to do this. My experience has been that a very few churches, particularly those of traditional church structure, is there a real sense of being a community of God's people, particularly in the cities. It is true that one may drive 5 or 10 or even more miles to worship with those whom will not be seen the rest of the week. Can there be a community in this situation? How can our churches obtain a sense of community and thereby maintain a vital witness to the world?
That's a good question. When I talk about the church as a community, we in our tradition, Barakoff makes this distinction in his dogmatics, systematic theology, and others have made it too. We distinguish between the church as an institution, which is the organized church under the minister and the elders and the deacons, and the church as an organism. Now, when the body of Jesus Christ, let me use this illustration. Let's say that there are three denominations, and they all meet on Sunday officially in the Institute of Church. But in all three denominations, there are members of the body of Jesus Christ. We confess the one holy Catholic Church. And so while we maintain our own institutional churches, and do that rightly so because of various reasons, yet we don't forget that there are other Christians. Now, it's my feeling that we as Christians, when we go forth from the churches, meet all kinds of Christians out there in life where the action is, and that there we should not act as though Christians from other denominations are a plague to us and we got to fight them. But there, the issues, I think, become common to us as Christians in the world out there, in society, many of those issues. And I think there, as Christians, we should find each other as time and circumstances allow to meet the anti-Christian influences which are beginning to express themselves and bear upon us. So my answer is this, that as the body of Jesus Christ in society, we should find each other as Christians and work together in the political, in education, and other places. But that the instituted church as such does not do that. We, as members of the body of Christ, going out there, we find each other. That's where I would answer that. Now, I don't know if that's the question. You think that's...
I think that gets it.
Okay.
Dr. Bear.
I would interpret the question a little different. I agree with what Dr. Hahn has said, but I got the interpretation from that question as to how an individual congregation could promote community or fellowship because of the fact that we are often spread out. And that's the kind of a church that I pastor. And it is a very real problem. We do about three things. Number one, I believe it is important that the church come together and worship. And we are placing more and more emphasis on having better worship services. We work at it more. We believe that it is a highly important thing that we work with the choir, that we work with the ushers, we work with everything. So when those people come together, they come together at their very best to offer to God a worship service in which they are offering celebration and joy and sacrifice unto God, as well as coming together to hear the Word. That's the first thing we do. And I believe it's very important. The second thing is, you cannot let that be your community, because people will get lost in the church. You must break them down into smaller groups. And there's a danger there. They can be broken down into smaller groups on their own initiative, and I've seen it occur where that group will be led by a man who may have some difficulty, either with a preacher, or usually with a preacher, and or with somebody else or a particular doctrine, and he leads that group astray, and they, instead of becoming a community of the church, they become antagonistic. Somehow, you've got to have that small group broken down, but you must keep them under the discipline of your session. And I have a wonderful program. If you want to hear about it, I'd be glad to share it. In fact, we're going to have a conference. You want to put these dates down, April 18th and 19th. We have instituted for the last 2 years a series under the auspices of myself, first with a session, and deacons, and now they take their own groups, and we have about 10 growth groups with about 120 people involved. And over 4 or 5 years, I believe the possibility is unlimited. It's an 18-month commitment, one night a week for 3 hours with a 4-hour period of study beforehand. And it's all under the session. I've had the first prototype, and I know how it's working out with the rest of the group. This is essential. I've seen lives absolutely changed in that small group. I do not believe you can have community in your church only with 11 o'clock or even a Sunday night worship service. And the last thing that you need to do in terms of discipline and practical help is a shepherd's program by which your congregation is broken down into individual families with a shepherd leader of a number of families, in which you deal with things like somebody who is sick or financial difficulty, or if it's an older person, putting a light bulb in, and is also communication up to the top. Many times somebody won't say anything to me, but they sure will tell that shepherd. And that shepherd can go to the captain, and the captain can come to the session or to me. And this is the kind of community I think it needs to be done at every church, regardless of size. Otherwise, we live in such a fast-living world that people within the church cannot know each other nor minister to each other, and we're not truly the church then.
I appreciate that very much, because wherever Jim Baird has been, he's developed this sort of thing. And we have probably as many students from churches either that he's been in or is presently in as any one group. I appreciate very much your developing of that sort of thing, Jim. Dr. Sanderson, please explain more how God comes to us as moral creatures, and yet there is no moralism in the Bible. These sound contradictory, and yet you mention both. How do they work together?
Let me take them in the reverse order. Moralism, as I understand it, is simply a humanist Christian, humanist ethic. It's do this, don't do this, do it because it's right according to some abstract principle, don't do it because it's wrong because of some abstract principle. That's what I call moralism, and I don't find any moralism in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are no abstract principles. We have a Lord, and He is the one who determines right and wrong. And it's out of love for Him that we serve Him. And the things that are an abomination to Him become an abomination to us. Now, when I use the expression that the Lord approaches us as moral beings, making self-conscious decisions, I'm using the word moral there in a totally different context. I'm not a pen. This pen doesn't make decisions. I do. And the glory of being a member of the covenant is that I make decisions. Now, okay, I make those decisions in the power of the Holy Spirit, but I make decisions. I really believed in Jesus Christ. I was not a pious little automaton that God pulled the string and I moved my arm or did that or the other. No, I really believe. I really repent. And it's that sense in which I would say that God does take account of our moral nature, and that's why in the covenant there is that heavy emphasis on demand. Having been saved, the whole world opens up for me to make decisions, and I make them all the time. Now, I seek to make those decisions in the light of the Scriptures, but I make them. And one of the worst things that I have discovered among a good many Christians is that they like to have circumstances make their decisions, and then they say, well, now I feel good because that must be the will of God or it wouldn't have happened. And that's a cop-out. That simply means that I am not the self-consciously making covenantal decision. Now, what I ought to do instead of copping out is to get into the Scriptures and find out what God wants me to do and then decide to do those things.
Thank you. Dr. Robertson, I think this is addressed to you. How can the Adamic covenant, this covenant of works, be part of the covenant of grace? Would you use that sort of terminology? You spoke about grace being in the Adamic period.
Could you read the question again?
How can the Adamic covenant be part of the covenant of grace?
Well, the question says, how can, and here the parenthesis, how can the covenant of works be part of the covenant of grace? And I would say it can't, in the sense that that specific demand for obedience on the part or by a completely innocent person is a situation that never has been repeated
once man has entered into the fall. Now, it is true that the state of man in the broader context is relation as a covenant being prior to the establishment of the covenant of grace still has implications, as Dr. Hahn pointed out so well. Man is a covenant being in his totality, and the responsibilities of man to be a culture-forming being apply, which were a part of the covenant of works considered in its broader aspect, is certainly a part of the covenant of grace today. And it is by the grace of God that we are made obedient covenantal creatures and are to carry forward the work of God in whatever we do.
Thank you. Dr. Hahn, both John and Paul refer to the gospel as the power of God coming to the Jew first, God's own covenant people, and as revealing a righteousness from God that is by faith from first to last. Two questions. One, does this not give us a basis, indeed necessity, to regard non-communing covenant members in the church and home as objects of evangelism? Two, restraining the distinction between the attitude of saving faith and faithful obedience, which should be our primary focus in a proper approach to the evangelization of non-communing members?
Does this not give us a basis, indeed a necessity, to regard non-communing covenant members in the church and home as objects of evangelism? I think that there is a sense in which, I suppose, you could talk of the whole human race as covenant breaker and as, in that sense, fallen from God. And I don't want to get into a semantic problem now. I think that all creatures, all men, are objects for evangelization. And when I talk about evangelization, I'm talking about going to people who do not know Jesus Christ, have not heard about him, and have not responded to the gospel call and the challenge of the gospel. Those people, I think, are not, in the sense in which I've spoken about covenant, in the covenant. Now, and so they're not in the church. Those that are in the church are those who respond to the gospel and do believe in Jesus Christ. They and their children are now in the church. They belong to the church. And they come under the training program of the gospel. Now, if you want to call that training program evangelism, I'm not going to quarrel with that. But it's different from when I go out to preach, as I did in the first year in the seminary every Sunday night, in a mission to people that were called in to hear the gospel. And I preached to them with the gospel, and I called them to repentance, and I called them to Jesus Christ. So in answer to that, I would say that this assumes something that I would not assume, that there is such a thing in the church that is non-covenantal. Now, if visitors come to my church that are outside of the Lord, I certainly hope that in my sermons I preach even to the covenant community in a way that they'll hear the call of the gospel. I would want that too. All right, now, two, retaining the distinction between the attitude of saving faith and faithful obedience, which should be our primary focus in a proper approach to the evangelization of non-communing members. If I understand this question, maybe these gentlemen can help me on this one too, because if I understand this question correctly, then I would say that that is a distinction I'd hate to work with, a distinction between saving faith and faithful obedience. I do believe that a person can... Now, let me back up on that. I do believe, yes, that a person can be saved, but not bring out in his life the full obedience of that faith. And that is precisely what the preaching is all about. The preaching is to bring that faith, that faith that is already planted by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the church people, in the lives of God's people, that faith that is there, has to be brought out through the preaching of the Word of God. I think potentially every Christian has all of that in him. Once he has the seed of faith, once he is born again, he has it all there, but it has to be brought not only into his conscious life so that he's aware of it through the preaching of the Word, but he is also to be made aware of it through the preaching of the gospel so that it becomes a part of his life itself in obedience.
I think, though, possibly the background of this is your remark that you would treat the covenant child as a Christian before he's made his profession of faith. And would you then say in evangelization of them, you're really asking for them to be faithfully obedient to the covenant?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I treat them as Christians. I treat them as God's people. I wouldn't be afraid to call them Christians. I think if my child is 8 years old and he walks down the street and somebody comes up and says to him, "Are you a Christian?" I think he'd say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." I'd be disappointed if he didn't dare say that. He might say that not as clearly and as with the full knowledge that someone else might, but I'd feel terrible if my child would come home and say to me, "Daddy, somebody asked if I was a Christian," and I said, "No, I'm not." I would think that that's contrary to the Bible. I think, too, our children can sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I treat them that way and I educate them that way. I don't educate covenant children as though they don't have the potential of faith to understand what I'm talking about. I don't stand in front of them all the time and say, "Well, I hope now that I keep these people converted, then otherwise they're not going to understand what I'm talking about. They don't know what I'm doing." I don't stand in front of that covenant. That doesn't mean to say that they're all saved. That's God's problem. That's not mine. He said they're mine. You treat them as mine and you live with them as mine. And then I don't stand there teaching them in the catechism class and in the Sunday school class as though they have no potential to receive because they may not be born again. And so I better be constantly worrying about their being born again because else they're not going to understand what I'm talking about. If I can be of any help any further than that, but that's how I believe it.
I think that's a good expression. Mr. Baird, you come from a somewhat different background. I'm wondering if you want to comment on this same general question. How do you treat evangelization of the children of believers? Do you make that distinction that Dr. Hahn makes between children of believers and of non-believers?
You know, when Dr. Hahn talks, I agree with him. You know, I look out, and I'm just trying to think here. I look out, and I see the children of our Sunday school, and I don't look at them as people who just come off the street and who know nothing about the things of Christ and who are lost and outside of God's covenant. There is a difference. There is a difference. And so we approach them. We approach them as God's children. We call them that. We call them that. At the same time, maybe there's a little difference here. We do ask them to come to the place of assurance. You said, Dr. Hahn, and I was very sensitive to this. We have young people too who have grown up within the church, and then they will be in a group where they will have one of their own group, or somebody comes and have this saving experience, and then our kids feel like we've missed something. And that's why I use the illustration of my wife. My wife is a whole lot better off because she never knew the day when she didn't know Christ. And I think you've got to deal with your young people on the basis, I don't care if you've had an experience or anything like that, are you loving the Lord today? Are you walking with Him today? Do you believe? Do you trust Christ? If you do, you know why? Man, you've been saved. If you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit has brought Him to you, you're of the elect. You're His children. You're His child. You've had your experience, and you've had the best experience. We try to bring our children to the place of assurance on the basis that they believe. Now, sometimes, I'll confess, we ask them, if you're not sure, why don't you make it sure? I do that with my own people. I do that with the adults. If you're not sure,
let us be sure. Let us aim at that, and that you can be sure.
Some of the rest of the panel want to get into this. I think this is one of the points of real interest here, because there perhaps is some difference in background and so forth.
So I would just say that I think the initial message of Christ with respect to the kingdom, repent and believe, is a message that is equally directed to people that grow up in the covenant community as well as those that come out and grow up outside the covenant community. And the command of Scripture is, it's not that you request, again, this is the way Paul puts it, he doesn't say God asks every man everywhere to repent or invites all men everywhere to repent, but he commands, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And I think this is the message that we bring to our covenant children as well as the message that we bring to those outside the covenant, that you are to respond to the message of the coming of the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. And this is where we address our evangelism, in the proclamation of the gospel, the good news, the evangel, is the kingdom has come, and therefore repent and believe.
Thank you. Dr. Sanderson, you want to add anything to this?
No, please, Ron.
Anybody else want to say anything? Perhaps the point that Dr. Hahn made, I believe, in the first evening, the covenant children have a double responsibility. They're under the covenant. Other people are sinners outside that are called and commanded to repent, but the covenant children have been sealed with that sign. And they, in a sense, you can lay a double emphasis upon them. Dr. Sanderson, as covenant people, you said we are to be committed to the poor. Are we responsible to the poor outside the covenant family as well as those within?
Scripture makes a distinction. I believe it's the Apostle Paul. I'm not exactly sure of the area now, but where he says that we should do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we have a peculiar responsibility to our own fellow Christians. And I think that's a responsibility that, since it's a command of God, we cannot shirk. Today, I think that Social Security, retirement benefits, and all of that may not lull us into a sense of irresponsibility. We have that great responsibility. Now then, beyond that, we have an obligation to all men. And I seek to see to it that some money which I have does go to help to alleviate the conditions brought on by starvation and that sort of thing. And I don't ask whether that's just going to Christian people or not. I have the people who are starving in Africa are my responsibility. And I wish we had a completely trustworthy organization that would be a vehicle for the little bit of money that I'm able to give. Sometimes I use CARE. I have a little conscience problem about that. Sometimes I use some others. But until we can find an organization that's completely trustworthy, I still feel the obligation, and therefore I have to use channels that are less than the best. But I have a responsibility, especially to the household of faith, but I also have the responsibility to all people everywhere. And you know, what that really means, particularly in this day and age, is that our deacons have really got to be busy. You know, for the most part, I don't know how it is in all churches, but I've been in a great many churches where we ordain deacons, we require of them to accept the system of doctrine so that they can be ushers on Sunday morning and give out bulletins. Now, I don't think there's any connection between the system of doctrine and giving out bulletins. But I think we have simply allowed the proper function of the deacon to dry up. And we've got to search ways and means, and I suppose each congregation has got to seek to do it in its own particular situation, but we have an obligation.
All right, Dr. Robertson, I have two on the Sabbath that perhaps we can combine. First, why didn't the Christians of the first four centuries recognize the first day of the week as a day of rest? History seems to indicate that it was a secular edict of Constantine in the fourth century that prompted Christians to abstain from work, not the Old Testament covenant.
I don't have an answer to that question.
Does anybody else on the panel have light on this one?
Where's our church history professor?
That's from it. Or Dr. DeWitt. Dr. DeWitt's been teaching in the ancient history part. Is he here and wants to say something?
He's going out of sight.
That's called a gross overrepresentation of that.
Yeah, I think so too.
There was for a long time an observance of the Sabbath in the sense of the last day of the week, and then a dawning observance of the first day of the week, so the transition was more or less a gradual one. But Constantine recognized the Christian Sabbath, he did not establish it. And I think at that point, there was no opportunity for the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, to be established in law until the triumph of the church under Constantine the Great. But this would be grievous and erroneous to assert that there was no keeping of the fourth commandment prior to that.
Thank you, sir.
Isn't there a reference in the one of the Pliny Trajan letters